This morning we are thinking of this subject, no separation ever. No separation ever. Now that'd be an overwhelming thought. If we could apply that statement, for instance, to our fathers and mothers. That is, as we looked at them in the flesh, we could say, we'll never, never be separated from these people. No separation ever. Be good to look at our children and know that in this life, there'd never, ever be a single time when we would be separated. Those people whom we love and whom we care for, we oftentimes find ourselves separated from these people. And it hurts when we have to say goodbye. And we know that we'll not see these people for many months, perhaps for a year or 2 years. Separations are painful. But the Bible tells us that once we are in Christ, we shall never be separated from Him. No separation ever. As we've studied this particular chapter of the book of Romans, we have learned what we were when we were out of Christ. We learned that we were sinners, that the Gentiles were sinners without the law, and the Jews were sinners within the law, but all were sinners. We learned that we were unrighteous, and that we were not justified in the sight of God, and that we were in the flesh when we were outside Christ. We've also learned what we are in Christ. That is, since we have believed into Christ, since we have been born again, we have salvation. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have Abraham's standing in the sight of God, and we have David's blessedness. We have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. We have been buried with Christ by baptism, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life, and we have been planted together with Him so that now we bear a likeness unto Him as we live in this world. We are free from sin. Not sinfulness, but we're free from the eternal penalty of sin. We are not condemned. He that believeth is not condemned. We're sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have a hope. Along with all of the created universe of Almighty God, we have a hope. That hope is that one day God will be our God and we will be His people and we'll walk together on this earth, reconciled and at peace and enjoying the kingship of Jesus. It's called the millennial reign. We have God's great assurance that in His wisdom and providence He will bring all these things to pass. For it is written, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then Paul enumerates five concepts and principles by which God will bring us to this state of glorification. And then in verse 31, Paul asks, what shall then What shall we then say to all these things? Or what's the conclusion of the matter? God will graciously give us all things. That is, freely and wonderfully give us all things, just as he gave Christ over for our sins. We will never be charged again. And by that, God means we will never be declared unrighteous and brought before the bar of justice in an unrighteous and unjustified condition. We will never be condemned again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? And now we learn the rest of the story. There's more good news. And the good news that we shall share today is the good news of eternal union with God in Christ. Eternal union with God in Christ. No separation ever. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this means to put apart. The literal sense of the word simply means to divide and to put apart. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What can ever part us? Shall tribulation? And then Paul begins to enumerate many or most, perhaps all, of life's experiences. Shall tribulation, and perhaps this is first because it's a favorite word of Paul. He used it under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit more than any other writer in the New Testament. Shall tribulation. And this word means pressure or compression. Its literal sense comes from pressing, or literally to squash. It was used originally to describe what might happen to an insect that you put your foot on. It evolved out of that meaning to have a broader concept. And it has in it the idea of hemming in and putting pressure on. It might be inward pressure or it might be outward pressure. And it really means all that one may suffer from that which is evil that exists in the world. Can trouble or misfortune? That's the question that Paul is asking. Can trouble or misfortune separate us from Christ? The answer is no. And then Paul uses the word distress or distress. And this means to crowd into a narrow place. Where the word tribulation has in it the idea of pressure that is very personal, the word distress comes from a word that means a narrow pass or a narrow place geographically. These narrow passes were oftentimes used as places of ambush where victims, unable to maneuver, were slain by their enemies. So Paul speaks of something that might be very personal. Persecution. That is tribulation. And then he speaks of something in a broader sense, and that is the idea that we're being driven into a narrow place, that we're hemmed in on every side, and the only avenue open to us is a very narrow place. But we know to get into that narrow place is to expose ourselves to all kinds of danger and perhaps even death. like an army that's surrounded in the hills, and they're being pushed and driven and pushed and driven to a narrow pass through the mountains. And they know they can't survive out here in the fields, and yet they know to go into that narrow pass is to expose themselves and perhaps to be ambushed and slaughtered. So Paul speaks of this as a feeling, as an emotion that we have. The idea that there's pressure individually on us every day, and that also we have the feeling that we're being pushed into a narrow place, and that this may be tragic for us. Paul's describing what life may consist of, and can this kind of life experience drive a wedge between us and God? Can it separate us? The answer is no. And then the word persecution. It has in it the idea of pursuit, of animals that are being pursued. It has in it the idea of setting in motion. It has in it sometimes the idea of being expelled. It's used principally in the New Testament to convey the idea of being pursued by one's enemies. Paul knew what it meant to have civil authorities rise up against him and expel him from a city. Paul knew what it was like to have religious fanatics, such as those who were at Jerusalem, rise up and drive him out of a particular city. Paul knew what it was to have the pagans drive him and expel him from a city. Can these experiences separate us from the love of Christ? No. And then the word famine. The word famine has in it failure. That's the primary sense of the word that's translated famine. Just plain failure. But if you think about it, failure meant the failure of the grain to grow, the failure of the rains to fall, and the failure to produce the kind of fruit that they depended upon to live. And so the word came to mean hunger, our need, our want. It denotes being deprived and lacking the things that one needs. It doesn't have in it the idea of desire so much as it has in it the idea of lack. It may mean that having to do without necessary things that lead to suffering and death, that this cannot separate the Christian from Christ. Sometimes we get the idea that famine would be brought upon the Christian because that Christian could not buy food because of their position as a Christian. That is, they would be deprived of purchasing power. But I think it involves more than that. I think it has in it the idea of simply not having the things that we need, or that we assume we need, and because we've not been provided these things, we then turn from God and turn away from God. One of the prevalent unscriptural attitudes that exists in our society today is that if we don't have all the things we want, if there's not a superabundance of things, even to things such as extraordinarily expensive houses and luxury automobiles of $100,000 value, that if we don't have these things, it's because We are not serving God as we should. And many times the attitude of people is this: I didn't get the raise I wanted at work. God let me down. I'll quit. I didn't buy the house we wanted to buy. God let me down. I'll quit. The hospital stay didn't turn out like I wanted it to, and the visit to the doctor didn't result in the news that I wanted. My application to the university, it wasn't what I expected. My application at this job, my bonus, our expectations. Paul said none of these can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He uses the word nakedness. Literally, of course, it means without clothing, but in the New Testament it means emptiness or poverty. Even, and this is sort of a literal statement, even if we are stripped of everything, even if we suffer the loss of all material possessions, what will we have lost? Only material possessions. I think I got an idea of what a material possession is from my father. The old automobiles that we had, and the old farm equipment we had, and the old equipment we had to work in the woods with, was oftentimes dangerous to use it. Many times it was just whatever we could sort of make ourselves. But I remember one time when I first started driving by myself, and my dad told me, he said, "Now look, sometimes we have to push this old car to get it started, and you push it down the hill, and as it starts down the hill, then you jump in, and you shove it up in a second, you turn the key on, pop the clutch, and it starts, hopefully." Sometimes people didn't get in quick enough. Sometimes hills were pretty steep, and the vehicle got away from them. My daddy told me this. He said, "Just let it go, son. Don't even try to save it. If it catches on fire, just get away from it and let it burn down." And he said, that goes with everything we've got, whether it's a tractor or a car or a house or anything. He said, don't ever endanger your life to save a dog or a horse or a cow or a car. If there's a runaway, just jump out and let her go. And here was his philosophy. I can always get another horse. I can always get another car. I can always get another tractor. But I can't ever get another you. Whenever we look at life that way, we understand what a material possession is. It's what we can lose and still have one another. It's what I can lose and still have my wife. It's what I can lose and still have my children. It's what I can lose and still have you. That's a material possession. And it's not worth a great deal. And Paul said, losing all these things, that is coming to be stripped bare of all of our material possessions, will this separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? The answer is no. Our peril. I'd always wondered, what is a peril? I said, well, that's being in a boat and having a high wind come up and big wave starts rolling over it, and perhaps it's going to sink. Then you are in peril. Well, you are. That's true. But what does this word, how did it get started? What does it mean, in peril? And I was surprised to learn that it comes from the risk of the dice box. You know, gambling is no new thing. It's been done for hundreds and hundreds of years. and people would place all they possessed, perhaps even their own lives, the slaves that they owned, the business they had. They were people who were prone to risk it all on a roll of the dice. And that's what this word peril came from. But it literally means that we are willing to hazard or risk everything that we have, to lay our very relationship to Christ, quote, on a roll of the dice of fate, will not result in our being separated from Christ. It simply means that incident on which everything else seems to hang. You've done some of it. Say, what do you mean I've done some of it? Well, you haven't. You probably will. It's when you go to the bank. You want to start your own business. You go and you say, okay, I'm going to borrow X number of dollars. And it all depends upon the next year or two. And if I don't make it, I've lost everything. That's a peril. That's being imperiled. Is the Christian life ever that way? Is the Christian life ever that way? Whenever we lay everything out and say, God, I've exposed myself in every way, whatever. I'm in peril. I've endangered my physical existence. If this doesn't result in what I think you want done, God, then I'm in tremendous trouble. That's peril. And Paul said that our relationship to Jesus Christ will survive every peril of life. Our sword. And this was a knife that was carried alongside the sword on the outside of the sheath for the sword. It was shorter and sharper. The sword was usually long and heavy and massive and not always sharp. It was used to disable. Oftentimes in the disabling process, people were killed, but there was a slaughter knife that was carried on the sheath of the sword. And it was just a shorter dagger type thing. And oftentimes when a person had been disabled by a blow from the sword, then the dagger knife was brought out and they were killed with it. Of course, that's not what Paul means literally, although there were swords used at that particular time, and I'm sure it was literal to them, but it had in it also the idea of civil authority and power. The symbol of death, literally, from having violated the laws of civil authority. Paul said, if we disobey the rulers and they sentence us to death, will that stop us from our service to God? Will that sever our relationship to Christ? And the answer is no. Nay. No. No, it won't. Because Paul said, here is our position. Here's the way the world looks at us, and I rather suspect it ought to be the way we look at ourselves. Verse 36. As it is written, Paul's quoting from Psalm 44 and 22, and in this psalm, if you'll read it, it's a rather lengthy psalm. It describes the position of David and his people as they are threatened on every side by their enemies. And here was the observation of David as he observed his circumstances. We are, here's what he said, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. As it is written. That is, let's look at the Old Testament. For thy sake. And that term simply means this. Upon and proceeding from our relationship. For thy sake. Predicated upon our relationship. That is, springing forth from our relationship. This is what happens to us. We are killed all the day long. Because of our connection to you, we are being killed on a regular basis. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The word accounted means considered, and the word slaughter means to kill animals for food. Here's the idea. And David had said this, we're just like a sheep. That's the value we have. We don't have any more standing than a sheep. People would just as soon kill us as kill a sheep. We're no better than beasts to be slain for food and clothing. We're more than beasts to be slain for food and clothing. But I think Paul is saying, how much sympathy will our circumstances generate from the world in which we live? How sympathetic will the neighbors be when that Christian family is dragged from their home? How sympathetic were the Pharisees when they dragged people from their homes and stoned them to death? How sympathetic were their devout, believing Jewish neighbors? How much weeping is done for the slaughter of a sheep? How many tears will the world shed when God's people are killed all the day long? Not a sympathetic voice, not a tear in the eye. Now I'll make you a statement now that'll probably be untasteful. And perhaps even be resented. But if persecution does fall again upon God's people, there will have been a greater outpouring of sympathy for AIDS victims than there'll be for you. If you die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the world and the world system. That's how much they'll care. It'll just be another sheep slaughtered. Say, but the world really loves us, Brother Penn. Look how they honor our spiritual leaders. And not really. Not really. But the Christian and life in all of these circumstances that Paul has described should be viewed by the Christian in this respect and from this viewpoint. Nay, or no, and it's very strong, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Knowing all these things, we win an overwhelming victory. The word conquer is a compound word here, and it means to have victory beyond measure, what we might term super victorious. Whenever we see ourselves faced with these circumstances in life, We know that they cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and that's where it's always been, and that's where it's always will be. And not only will we just, quote, come out the winner someday, but in these very circumstances, we will be the super winners. Even with our blood spilled on the ground. Even with the emotions of the world totally dried up toward God's people. Even the misunderstanding of loved ones, even the disapprovement of people who should care for us, and the occasional person who, in their hard-heartedness and coldness, says, "That's good enough for you people." In the dispossession of God's people from the things they've earned and owned, to the loss of all things, falling victim to, quote, fate, to being pressured and pushed into the narrowest of circumstances. In all of these things, we are super winners. Not just winners, but glorious winners. You know why? In all these things, God is working all things for our good. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean they won't hurt. Doesn't mean it won't bring disappointment. Doesn't mean it won't bring heartache. It just means that our relationship to God is eternal and forever. And that nothing that happens to us in life, regardless of how bitter and how bloody it may be, can ever sever the relationship that God has with us. No separation ever. Eternal union with God in Christ. Stand and sing with me. If there's anything that needs to be emphasized this morning, it's this. That all of this is because we are in Christ. I haven't earned any of these things. God's Son, Jesus, earned them and freely gives them. It's by faith. It's by believing. It's by trusting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. How do I get in Christ? You believe into Christ. You trust into Christ. You accept into Christ. Outside of Christ, there's nothing but darkness and disaster. Total, total failure. In Christ, no matter what happens, there's super victory. No matter what happens. Are you in Christ? I'm not talking about being a member of the church, or have you ever been baptized, or you do good works, or do you give you money, go to Sunday school. I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm talking about, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Let's forget all about buildings and forget all about programs and forget about religion. Let's just talk about being in Christ. That's the important thing. That's the only thing. Are you in Christ? If you aren't, would you come and trust Him this morning? Believe in Him. Let Him have your soul. We'll talk about that this evening. My, what a victory it is when you deposit your soul into the hands of God for His keeping. We'll sing this hymn of invitation, and as we do, if you're here this morning, will you come and trust Him? or if you need to come for baptism or to move your letter, do that while we sing.